Okay, brethren, probably about 3 weeks ago, we spoke on a topic entitled The Best Place to Be. And the best place to be was in Him, talking of being in Jesus, in Christ, or frequently, just a little expression in the New Testament is in Him. And to be in Christ is to abide, remain, or continue in Him. To have such a specially close personal relationship with the Lord Jesus that we are said to be not just close to Him or near Him, but actually the phrase the Bible uses repeatedly is in Him. In fact, we said at the time there are well over 100 scriptures in the New Testament that talk about us being in the Lord, in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved, in whom. And that means essentially you and I are to be vitally united to the Lord Jesus. And we said at the time, it's probably worth possibly underlining those little phrases in your Bible so you spot them when you're reading through the scriptures from time to time, perhaps even doing a study on it. Because when we see what happens when we're in Him, we see there are many blessings and benefits of being in Him. And at the time, a few weeks ago, we looked at a few of those places where the scriptures talk about who or what we have in Him or in Christ or in the Beloved. And today, I want to take a little further, probably a slightly different direction, but related, as you'll see, because the topic, I think, is quite important to us on a practical level. In other words, how we live day by day, what we think day by day, what we make of life day by day. You know, a lot of what we do in our lives, a lot of the actions we take, comes out of our identity, who we think we are, what we think we are. All of us have an identity as to who or what we are, what we think about ourselves, how we see ourselves. And that really affects our entire lives. It affects how we relate to other people, to friends, to family, to strangers, because this is how we see ourselves. It's how we're oriented. Whether we're patient and kind to people, we see ourselves as patient and kind. We might see ourselves as difficult and bad-tempered. We've all got an image of ourselves. And if our image of ourselves, if the identity that we believe we are is poor, if we see ourselves as being downtrodden, unappreciated, if we believe we are unimportant, if we believe we are victims, if that's how we see ourselves, if that's the identity we hold of ourselves, that will affect how we live. On the other hand, if we see ourselves, if we have an identity that says, I'm appreciated, I'm important, I'm valuable, I'm esteemed, I'm loved, then we see ourselves differently and we relate to others differently. And many of us, probably most of us, sort of just see ourselves as really the product of our lives to date. It's what we grew up as. It's our family background, our childhood, our teenage years, our experiences at work. Maybe how the church has formed us and shaped us. We might say, somebody says, who are you? Well, I'm British. I'm an American. Well, I'm a white Anglo-Saxon. Well, I'm Church of God member. Well, I'm a redneck. Well, I'm a blue collar. Well, I'm a whatever. Who are you? And we have an answer. And sometimes that answer is positive and good, and we have a good identity. Helps us to have a fairly good life, but for many people, who they see themselves as is actually pretty poor. Question, what does God's word say about our identity? Who does God say we are? If we are in Christ, if we are in Him, do we in fact actually have a different identity to we had before? To which the answer, no surprise, is yes. And if we have a different spiritual identity because we're in Him, and we do, shouldn't that affect our lives? day to day, to which the answer is again, yes. Our actions, even our words, our thoughts, they come out of who we believe we are. I mean, are you a bad person? Are you a sinner? Are you under a curse? Are you distant from God? Are you all on your own? Are you a spiritual orphan? Or are you a prince or a princess? Are you a conqueror? Are you a king? Who we think we are, how we see and view ourselves, it does affect us greatly in life. You know, most people just see themselves as the product of their lives to date, so much of it having its, creation in their early years. But for you and me, it should be very different, because we're not just us any longer. We are in Him. And if we're in Him, then we do have a different spiritual identity, which is worth dwelling on. Because what does Scripture, the Word of Truth, say we are? What is your spiritual identity? Exactly who are you in Christ? Let's turn to Romans 12:2, first of all. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And in Romans 12 and verse 2, we read, "Do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So says Paul, don't be shaped or molded by the world. And of course, for most people, their identity, who they believe they are, is totally shaped by the world. It's what their parents said: you're no good, you're rubbish, or you're great, you're gifted. Or what our peers told us: well, you're a very good singer, you're very bad tempered, you're a waste of space. And our identity is shaped and formed and molded by the age we live in. But it says here, don't let that happen, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Meaning, of course, that we let the Word of God shape us and form us and give us our identity. The New Living Translation of this verse says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Let God transform you into a new person, a new identity, by changing the way you think. And we are to renew our minds as to who and what we are. If we're in Christ, then we're a new person. We have a new spiritual identity. So we're going to look at quite a few scriptures. And if we dwell on these, obviously not in a sort of Bible study, but over a longer period, if we sort of meditate on them, they can help us to renew our minds, come to see who and what we really are in Christ. And of course, there's more than one aspect. There's more than one characteristic as to who you are, who I am. If you take me personally, you know, my physical identity, I'm a lot of things. I'm white. I'm a male. I'm Scottish.
6'4".
I'm a father. I've been a son. I'm a brother. I'm an uncle. I'm a church member. I'm a minister. I'm an insurance professional. I'm a chartered insurer. And you can keep on going. I'm a lot of things which make up my identity. And you've got all your various characteristics that make you who you are. And it's the same in the spiritual level. The Word of Truth will tell us who we are. And there's more than just one aspect to it. There's several characteristics that make up who we are. And it's up to you and me to come to recognize and to believe deep down exactly who we are. First of all, we'll look at, give the heading away first. You and I are the righteousness of God. You are the righteous. I am the righteous. That's part of my spiritual identity. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. So for short, I am the righteous. So are you. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. We'll pick this up in 2 Corinthians 5. And we read verses 17 and I think 20 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5. And beginning in verse 17. So we're talking about, what does the scripture say? What does God say? Or who does God say you are? And do we believe what God says we are? And do we know in our hearts? And does it affect us? Or is it just superficial knowledge that really, if you're quizzed on it, you might drag it back out of your memory, but it doesn't actually affect how you live from when you get out of bed in the morning until when you go to bed at night, the realization of who I am in Christ. We're picking up in verse 17 here. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, so this doesn't apply to everybody, it applies to the bodies who are in Christ, but therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So amazingly, if you are in Christ, the old man, the old woman, the old person, history, now you and I, it says, are a new creation if we are in Christ. The Phillips translation of this verse says, for if a man is in Christ, he becomes a new person altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything has become fresh and new. So clearly, well, that gives a game away. You and I must be a new identity because we're a new creation. Whereas Philip says, we're a new person altogether. The old identity might be our former physical identity. You know, I'm Scottish, I'm Hispanic, I'm French, I'm Texan, whatever it might be. But actually, in Christ, we're a brand new creation. We're not the same person. And look at verses 20 and 21. Therefore, says Paul, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, it's quite a big topic, this. We did spend a bit of time, I think, on it last year. But notice it says here that because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. If we're in Christ or in him, you and I are part of our new identity, who we are the righteousness of God. Not just our own righteousness. You and I can, you know, live to various degrees decently and properly. And if we're, you know, focus on it and so on, we can become, you know, reasonably sort of good humanly. But even being reasonably good humanly isn't very good in God's eyes. It says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. But we're talking about you and I being made in Christ the very righteousness of God. So what's your identity? Who are you? Well, I'm a new creation and I am the righteousness of God. Now that's really quite something. You know, some people see themselves as, well, I'm a wretch. Well, I'm inadequate. Well, I'm a sinner. Well, that's the wrong identity. How do you see yourself? Do you think of yourself as, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ? Not your own, but of course we're not on our own. We're talking about we have this right standing, this approval of God, because we are the righteousness of God in him. As a scripture elsewhere, it says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And people sometimes think, I wish I could be righteous and have a effectual fervent prayer that avails much. Well, of course, the answer is, we just read it. We are the righteous man or the righteous woman in Christ. We've been made righteous in him. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 17 it'll be. Romans chapter 5. the question of understanding the righteousness of God that's given to us is quite a big topic. So we're not going to divert onto going into that in depth. We have covered it in the past to a degree, but it's just a question here of hitting a number of the characteristics that are our new identity, one of which is that we are the righteous, being short for the righteousness of God in Christ. Romans 5, where am I in verse 1? Therefore, it says in the New King James Version, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I may as well finish it. Through whom also we've access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But verse 1 says, having been justified by faith. Other translations, such as the NET translation, since we have been declared righteous by faith. So you could translate this quite happily as, therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Perfectly acceptable translation. The words are very similar in their meaning. So you and I, it says, have been made righteous, declared righteous, by faith. The fact that we believe God, believe in God, accept God's ways. The fact that you and I have a relationship with God by faith means that we've been declared righteous. So we are the righteous. We've been made righteous in Him. We've been declared righteous by faith. Dropping down to verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, this is talking of Adam, he was the guy that had that first big sin, the first big trespass. So therefore, for if by the one man's offense, talking of Adam, death reigned through the one, much more, you know, far, far superior to that, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You get one Adam that brought sin into the world, and one Jesus Christ that brought in the gift of righteousness, which allows us, it says, to reign in life. One translation says, to reign as kings in life. So there's a lot packed into this verse, part of it saying that you and I, our identity, who we see ourselves, would be that, first of all, we are the righteous by faith and by the gift, but equally, as part of, if you like, the output, is that that allows us to reign in life. What's your identity? Well, I'm one who reigns in life. But the key point here is, I am the righteous. I am the righteousness of God in Christ by faith, by my believing, and by the gift. By the gift of righteousness. And, you know, that's our identity. That's who we are. So when somebody says, who are you? And we think, well, I'm just a struggling old sinner. I'm trapped in sin and in bondage. I'm a failure. I'm a wretch. I'm a wreck. I've wasted it all. It's gone to pot. I'm no good. I'm just worthless. I'm valueless. Well, that's an identity. That's an image we have, and it's the wrong image. Because actually, you and I are new creations in Him. We have been declared righteous, made righteous, and given the gift of righteousness. Didn't earn any of that. If we turn to Romans chapter 3, back to Romans 3, and reading verses 21 and 22 and 28. So Romans 3, like I say, righteousness is a big topic, so we're just touching on it just to establish the fact without going into detail that we are the righteous. We're not the miserable sinners. Yeah, there was a time when we were miserable sinners, but that was hopefully a long time ago, since which time we've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. So picking up here in Romans 3 and verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. You could use the word separate from the law, which is, I think, bit more accurate, but less misleading, so I'll read it that way. But now the righteousness of God separate from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Paul's sentences are sometimes awkward, and the New King James haven't done any good here by sticking in. They actually read verse 22 as the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's not how the Greek reads. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. So that's the way I'm reading it. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. If you are one of the all who believe, and hopefully we are all believers, then it says the righteousness of God, separate from the law, is given to us. It says again, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all or upon all who believe. You and I have been given that gift of righteousness separate from the law, making us therefore, as I keep saying, the righteous, or the righteousness of God in him. Now, if we ever exit being in him, that'd be very different. Dropping down to verse 28, therefore we conclude or summarize that a man is justified by faith apart from or separate from the deeds of the law. My margin here says declared righteous, and the NET translation says declared righteous, so I'll read it that way. Verse 28, therefore we conclude, our conclusion is, that a man or woman is declared or made righteous by faith, separate from deeds of the law. Because you and I can never achieve the righteousness of God by whatever we might choose to do. But of course we're talking here about it being a gift, about being made righteous because of our faith. God honored Abraham's faith and declared him righteous, and you and me likewise. So you and I are, the righteousness of God. That's part of our spiritual identity. And you and I should see ourselves as God sees us. There's no point being sort of a pretend hypocritically humble. Well, God may say I'm righteous, but I know really I'm a wretch and a ruin. I'm a pathetic creature and a real sinner. And God may call me righteous, but really and truly I'm a hopeless case and pathetic. And, that's rebellious, actually. That's not humble. God made us righteous by our faith because of what Jesus has done for us. So if somebody says, who are you? Well, amongst other things, I am the righteousness of God. That's who I am. That's my spiritual identity. Or at least a part of it. But of course there's many parts to our spiritual identity. Another part, so moving on to, I guess, maybe part two, part B, whatever, is that you and I are the sons of God. Or you could say children of God, because there's obviously boys and girls in God's family, but I'll just leave it as sons of God. That's who we are. I could say I'm a son of Scotland. I could say, I'm a son of the insurance profession. But actually, in reality, I am a son of God. Look at 1 John 3, first letter of John, little John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Some people in life are very uncomfortable if they go in somewhere that you might deem to be very posh, a very smart, five-star hotel, a very glamorous five-star, restaurant, and the waiters are all there in their penguin outfits, and the tables are immaculate, and there's beautiful silverware, expensive crockery, best china. There's a pianist, perhaps, or a small quartet playing quietly in the background. Some people would be very awkward going into a restaurant like that some church people in particular, because they don't see themselves as being able to go into a fine dining restaurant, because after all, think of who I am. I'm just a truck driver. I'm just a laborer in a supermarket. I'm just a server in McDonald's. I'm just a housewife, and we're poor. How can we go into a restaurant like that? And if they did go in and get dragged in, they'd feel very uncomfortable, very uneasy, because their identity, who they see themselves as, this is not for me. I'm too poor and too uneducated, and I feel uneasy here. Whereas, of course, somebody with a different background, perhaps raised in a wealth and a finery, been to the very best schools and so on, they could walk in there absolutely at ease and pretty much command the head waiter to get on his business and do things, because they're totally comfortable. Why? Because their identity, who they see themselves as. This is right for me. I belong in here. My identity. Now, both are human beings, but one's comfortable and one's uneasy and probably would avoid going in because of who they see themselves as. You and I need to see ourselves the way that we really are in God's eyes. So here we are in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. And then John says, what a marvelous, incredible example of love the Father has showered upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, King James says, or the children of God. It's an incredible honor. I mean, God is God. He is eternal. He owns and governs the entire universe, plus any others that might be. He's majestic and beyond our comprehension. And he's prepared to say, I'm going to call that man there, that woman there, that teenager there, my son, my daughter, and I'm bestowing my name on them. So it's an incredible honor, an example of God's commitment and love towards us, that we should be called the sons or children of God. And verse 2 says, Beloved, now are we the children of God right now? It's not something that will be in the future. There'll be a change in our composition in the future, but it says, now are we the children of God. Now, right now, are we the sons of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him then as he is. And of course, when Jesus returns, we'll see him in his super-duper glory, and we'll be like him, also enjoying the same super-duper glory. But right now, even now in our physical frail forms, we are the sons of God. We are the children of God. And everyone, verse 3, who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So it does lead to different actions. If you see yourself as the son of God, hang on a second, I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of the great God. I'm a son of the mighty ruler. I'm a son of the everlasting God. I'm a daughter of the incredible, almighty, all-powerful God of heaven and earth. Wow. Since that's my identity, well, I'm going to live differently. And verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him, this belief, this expectation, of course, of seeing Christ as he is, purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, our actions, the fruit of our lives, is produced or born out of who we believe we are. Now, I'm not just the son of Donald. It was my father. Son of Donald the bakery salesman. Not a particularly impressive role, but I'm a son of the majestic God. By God's choice, his design. He wants to share his name with me and you, all of us. Some of us are probably quite embarrassed by our human parents. Some of our parents have been okay. Some have been probably extremely good, great examples. Some have been quite dysfunctional. Some were probably criminals. Our physical identity might be very much affected by our physical parents, but how about your identity when your father is the all-powerful, God, the majestic God. So who are we? Son of God. Son of the great God, in fact. Look at Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4. And I guess this was very different to many people in Paul's day. I mean, lots of them knew of gods and goddesses. If you were living in Ephesus or Rome or Colossae or Thessalonica, wherever you were, you'd have your gods there, you know, Zeus and Aphrodite and all the different gods they had, Apollo and so on. But they were extremely remote and distant beings, very capricious, could turn on their approval of you or splat you out, depending on their mood. But to actually say that the creator God of the heavens and the earth, the everlasting eternal God, is going to call you his son or daughter. And it's not just a title, it's actually reality. That was quite something. Wow. You mean me? A son of... really? So picking up here in Galatians 4 and verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive, mine says, the adoption of sons. That's because the translators don't believe you can actually become a real son. So they put this word adopted to sort of imply, well, it's a very close relationship, it's sort of legally true, and you're adopted as a son with a super-duper high-powered legal documents. But that's not reality. Reality is, it's not adoption as sons, it's just simply sonship. And that's how it should be translated. So let me read it that way. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive sonship. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Pretty good. Because we are sons or daughters, as the case may be, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you and I, it's not pretend. It's not just a sort of a nice idea that God's a sort of father figure, and we're sort of sons and sort of daughters, but not actually really. But we're very close legally. No, we are sons and daughters. Verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, you know, to the world and its ways and to Satan, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, or in Christ, because you've got to be in Christ to get any of this. If somebody's not in him, in Christ, then none of this applies. But if we are in Christ, then it says here that we are God's sons, and the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father, from us. Abba, Abba. And if you go to the streets of Jerusalem, or Tel Aviv, whatever, over there, your little Hebrew kids running around, they'll be shouting, Abba, Abba, Abba. You know, when I ride on your shoulder, Abba, Abba. Get him an ice cream, Abba, Abba. It's just the common word little kids refer to as their father. Daddy, Daddy. And that's part of our identity. We are the sons of God. It mentions that also heirs of God, which I think we cover later. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6. And beginning in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians. Cutting slightly into the middle of Paul's lengthy instructions, but he says here, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. I guess that's also part of our identity, but I'm not dwelling on that. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, these places you ought not be, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God says, you know, you need to separate from the world, which obviously we sort of broadly do. He says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. And we'll remain, you know, I'm not sure if male and female is the right expression to use for eternity, but you know what I mean. We're all going to be one sort of neuter. We'll be sons and daughters, or children, as a, I guess, a broad term to use. We are God's sons and God's daughters, and he is a father to us. And then continuing on, there'd be no chapter break when this was originally written. So because we are to separate ourselves from, you know, the world's influences, because we are, our identity is that we are, oh, I'm God's daughter. Oh, I'm a son of the great King of heaven and earth. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So growing out of our identity, who we are, because I'm a daughter of God or a son of God, therefore, you know, verse 1, I'm going to live differently. You know, I'm going to cleanse myself of some of these influences of the world around me. And I'm going to perfect my holiness, my separation, in the fear of God. Because, well, how can I, who am a son of God, live like that? How can I, who am a daughter of God, say things like that? That can't be right. I'm God's daughter. I don't live that way. I don't think that way. I don't speak that way. Well, I'm God's son. I can't do those things or play over there because, hey, I'm God's son. So in a sense, you know, our knowledge, if we really recognize it as to our identity, well, hang on, I am the righteousness of God. I'm a son of God or a daughter of God. And of course, if we dwell on these things long enough, not just get over them, then we have the opportunity to renew our minds, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That doesn't happen instantaneously. And for some people, it might take quite a long time. Obviously, if you spend a grand total of 5 minutes a day in God's Word, it's going to take an awfully long time, because there's 24 hours in a day, and if 23 hours and 55 minutes are you, you, and you, and you're eating your food, and you're watching, you know, 10 hours of TV a day, and whatever else you do, and devoting an entire 5 minutes to God's Word, take a long time to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It'd be pretty hard. In fact, I probably guess it's impossible. You can't renew your mind to God's ways when the vast, vast, vast majority of what goes into it is coming from elsewhere, like the TV. Big problem, the TV. It's not satanic, exactly. Well, there are good things on the TV, I'm sure. Some good football matches I've seen from time to time. There's good things on TV. Of course there are. But there's equally, and you'll admit it too, I'm sure, a lot of very, very unwholesome things on TV. A lot of problem things on TV. A lot of things you don't need to know about on TV. And, you know, part of our character is that, well, I'm a son of God. I'm not going to watch that. Well, I'm a daughter of God. I'm not going to spend my time watching and listening to that. Now, the flesh might think, oh, there's gossip about celebrity so-and-so and her latest affair. Oh, that's really interesting. Well, it might be really interesting to the flesh, but is that really what a daughter of God spends her time on? Or a son of God? And closely linked, as we think we saw in a couple of verses ago, is the fact that another part of our identity, who we are, is that we are heirs of God. We are the righteousness of God. We are the sons or children of God, and we are also heirs of God. Do we grasp that? Do we think about that? Does it have any meaning to us? Look at Romans 8, verses 4 to 17. I think, yeah, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Romans chapter 8, picking up in verse 14. And some of these verses, if you read, there's actually two, three, or four different parts of our identity sort of in the passage, but I'm sort of trying to sort of focus on one at a time. Otherwise, we'll just get stuck, I guess, in some of them. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship," as it jolly well ought to be, "by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, we've sort of, you know, been through this concept just a couple of three verses before. So, again, you know, Paul's talking about the same scenario, that you and I are sons of God. We have the Spirit of God, which makes us his sons, brings us into sonship, and we cry out, Abba, Father, which could be Abba, Dad, Dad. That's part of this close relationship. But we're not going to stop there, but moving on to verses 16 and 17. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God," and we should know that in our spirit. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him." So we can see here several places that we are God's sons, God's children. So that just reinforces what we've already covered. But notice in addition, verse 17 says that we are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Heirs are people who will one day inherit. And the value of your inheritance rather depends on the wealth of your father and mother, typically. And some of us, on the human side, you know, our parents, perhaps now deceased, left what you might class as a minimal inheritance. I think mine could be probably counted in the hundreds. But some people, of course, come from very, you know, wealthy backgrounds, and when their parents decease and they inherit, you know, the family belongings, they inherit additional houses, jewelry, antiques, paintings. The value of the inheritance depends on the person from whom you're inheriting, does it not? How about being an heir of God? How about our identity being that I'm the righteousness of God? That's one of the things I am. You know, I'm also, it seems now, not only a son of God, but also I'm an heir of God. So I'm going to inherit something. And my father happens to own the entire universe, plus any others it might be. Wow, that sounds like I've got a pretty big inheritance. Look at Revelation 21, verses 2 through 7. Some of us might not have a huge amount in this life, although most of us tend to do okay in the Western world. But we're talking about an inheritance. And look, it says, you know, back there, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Where Jesus is to inherit or has inherited, we are co-heirs. We're sharing in the inheritance. It's going to be shared among Christ and us. But picking up, what did I say, Revelation 21, reading verses 2 through 7. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away," and, you know, Godspeed those days for sure. Verse 5, "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Now this is the end of the millennium. This is after the incorrigibly wicked have gone into the sort of lake of fire. So it's all over at this stage. The entire plan as we know it has come to its conclusion, and now God says, okay, new project coming along. Behold, I'm making everything new. I make all things new. That's going to be a super duper duper gargantuan project. All things to be made new. We'll come back to that in a second. "And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Notice verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God. And once again, he shall be my son. Now God says, I make all things new. And then he says, you're going to inherit all things. Everything God's going to create, make in the far off distant future, as far as it can possibly go and further, we will inherit. Verse 5 says, behold, I make all things new. Verse 7 says, he overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he will be my son. So you and I are going to inherit all the things that God makes new. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. Hebrews chapter 2, and verses 5 through 9. So who are you? Heir of God, thank you. Son of God, thank you. Daughter of God, thank you. Righteousness of God, thank you. That's who I am. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. For God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. I guess I was talking of the millennium, the world tomorrow, and that's not going to be governed by angels. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, or that can be, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. But notice, you crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands, and you've put all things in subjection under his feet. God made mankind with the intention that everything comes under the foot of mankind. It says, verse 8, you put all things in subjection under his feet. And I think Moffat's translation says all things can be translated as the universe. Mm-hmm. So you have put the entire universe, not just planet Earth, you know, the streets of Birmingham or San Antonio or Chicago or somewhere, but the entire universe under the foot of mankind. Carrying on. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Everything. I'm making all things new. Behold, you will inherit all things, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my son. And here it says, there's nothing left out. For mankind, ultimately, it says at verse 4, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Not today. Today, nope. This is still a promise. This is still something for the world to come. It doesn't happen today. Obviously, you can look around the earth today and you'll see that's not the case. Verse 9, but what we do see today is we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus is our pioneer. He's been here, got the t-shirt, done all the stuff, gone on to greatness and majesty and glory, and we'll follow. We are, after all, joint heirs with Jesus Christ to inherit all things. And that's probably a bit hard to imagine for us today with our day-to-day difficulties, our frustrations, our problems with actual reality. That's who we really are. The heirs of God. The joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the common thread through all of these characteristics that we see is the motivation that God has for us out of his love. So another part of our spiritual identity is that we are the beloved of God. The loved of God, the beloved of God. Not quite sure which would be the correct way of phrasing that. The beloved of God, I suppose. So let's turn to John 3, verses 14 to 17. Big John this time. John's Gospel, John 3. And 14 to 17, which picks up one of the best known verses in the entire Bible. That'll be John 3:16. So we're talking about the fact is that you and I are part of our spiritual identity, who we are the beloved of God, the loved of God. So verse 14 of John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. That's a well-known verse, this, and of course it becomes a bit perhaps overly familiar, but it's still got a great truth. For God so loved the world, you know, so much loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to give it the opportunity, to give it the hope, to give it the chance. And it says in verse 16 that God so loved the world, so much loved the world, that he was willing to give up, give over his own Son. Now, the value of something is the price you pay for it. If you pay, you know, £2.50 or $5 for a painting in Walmart, that expresses how valuable it is. It's the price you pay, gives the value away. Well, what does God think of you and me? How valuable are you and me to God? What price did he pay? Well, the price was his only begotten Son. There's really no limit on God's love for you and for me. Never has been, never will be. You and I are the recipients of God's love. We share in it. We receive it. But you know, God's love for us is beyond measure, because the value is the price you're willing to pay, and God paid the greatest price possible, his own Son. Remember, we read earlier in 1 John 3, we're not turning there, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love that you and I should be called God's sons? Though not turning there, the New American Standard Bible on that verse says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. How great a love. The Weymouth says, see what marvelous love the Father bestowed upon us. The Amplified says, see what an incredible quality of love the Father has given us. They're all saying the same thing. The quality of love the Father displayed when he made us his sons is almost impossible to comprehend. Look at Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Romans chapter 8. You know, God, you really love me? You care for me? What price did God pay for you? Picking up here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 down through to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, Paul's just saying, well, hang on, guys and gals. If God gave up, delivered up his precious Son, there's nothing else of more value. You know, there's nothing else. If God's willing to give us his own Son, then he'll give us anything. Because nothing else compares, really. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies or makes righteous. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, Christ loves us. The Father loves us. Who's going to take us out of God's hand? Right? Who's going to interrupt and interfere? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, maybe famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But another piece of the identity, we're more than conquerors. Who are you? I'm more than a conqueror. But without getting distracted here, it talks about, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, God's love towards us cannot be broken. He can't cut it off. You know, God loved the whole world when it was, you know, in sin. Still in sin, most of it. That's our identity. We are the beloved of God. Look at 1 John chapter 4. And we read some verses from 7 to 19, but not all of them. 1 John 4, 7 to 19 in parts. Now, God's love doesn't sort of come and go, up and down. You do something naughty and then God sort of storms off in a huff, turns his back on you and that's it. You got to crawl back on your belly. You remember the parable of the prodigal son? And the son's miles off, the father sees him and races out to grab him, hug him, and have a party for him. 1 John 4, picking up in verses 7 to 10 to start with. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is begotten of God, I think it should be, and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. That's a demonstration of God's love. Didn't just send, you know, some angel. Didn't just send a few dollars. He sent his only beloved begotten Son for us. Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dropping down to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Well, now, put a question mark in there. Have we known the love of God for us? Have we believed the love of God for us? You know, Apostle John says so, but I'm not sure. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Dropping down to verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. You know, God took the initiative. God loves the whole world, gave his son for the whole world. Most of the world rejects God's love, couldn't care less about God's love. But you and I do. You know, we've opened up. We've invited the Lord Jesus into our lives. You know, we accept his love. And it's important to think about the fact that who are we? We are the loved of God. I am the beloved of God. Really, truly. We can get an insight into God's love if we look at 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 4 to 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. This is the love chapter, the charity chapter. And we're going to slightly amend scripture. Did this before, remember last year sometime. Verse chapter 13, beginning of verse 4. It says, you know, love is this, love is that, love is the next thing. Remember that God is love. God is love. So it talks about the characteristics of love. It's really talking about also the characteristics of the being who personifies love, the Lord, you know, the Father, and also the Lord Jesus too. So what we're going to do here is read these verses 4 through 8, but replace the word love or charity, if you've got the King James Version, and stick in the word God, because God is love, and this is what God is like, or very close to it. So picking up in verse 4, and this is, don't forget, God loves you, right? We are the beloved of God, and this is what we enjoy. Verse 4, God suffers long and is kind. God does not envy. He does not parade himself. He is not puffed up or arrogant. He does not behave rudely, does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He thinks no evil. God does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. God bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. God never fails. And that's what God is like. God is love, and that's how we could personify God in that way. And so you and I are the recipients of that type of love. Look at Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. Because the reality is that probably many of us are pretty close to the world. And up in the morning, into the rat race we go, off shopping, commuting, working in various things, busy all day long, talking to neighbors, talking to distant family, watching several hours of top-class TV viewing, and stumbling into bed later than we expected, and you know, repeat the process tomorrow and the day after. To actually ponder and reflect on and think about God's love for us and that we are the beloved of God in Christ takes time. And it's not even something you can probably understand with the natural human mind. Picking up here in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. For this reason, says Paul, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. This is a prayer, therefore, for the brethren in Ephesus, and a prayer that you and I can pray for ourselves, that we can be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in our inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now that's going to be tricky. You and I are supposed to come to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It's beyond our knowing, but we're encouraged to know it, you know, because of the Spirit of God in our inner man, giving us this spiritual insight to know the love of Christ, which is beyond human knowledge. There's no way that a natural human mind can grasp the love of God or the love of Jesus Christ. Can't be done. To understand the width and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, how can you do that? Well, by the Spirit of God. The Message translation translates this as, and I ask him that with both feet planted firmly on love, you'll be able to take in with all the followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. The extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth. Test its length. Plumb the depths. Rise to the heights. Live full lives. Full in the fullness of God. So, you know, Paul's probably struggling a wee bit even to articulate it in words, but he's looking almost like a sort of almost four dimensions, you know, the length and the breadth and the height upwards and the depth downwards. Can you know the love of Christ, the extravagant love of Christ which passes knowledge? You know, the New Century Version says, Christ's love is greater than anyone can ever know, but I pray that you'll be able to know that love. That's Paul's desire, that even though this is beyond human comprehension, I pray that God will give you the spiritual insight, the revelation, partly covered in chapter 1. And that's something you and I have to, well, ideally come to understand. If we're to know who we are, our spiritual identity, well, it's much easier to live that full life if we know who we are in Christ. And it takes time. But you and I are the object of that love. And without drifting too far away from this particular part of who we are, there's another associated bit, which is that you and I are the friends of God. The friends of God. If we turn to John 15, read verses 12 to 15. John 15. This recounts Jesus at the last Passover, giving final insights and instructions and so on. So John 15 and verses 12 through 15. We read quite a bit of this earlier some weeks ago, because this is the passage that talks about the true vine, the vine dresser being connected, vitally united, remaining in the vine. And if you do, you'll produce and bear fruit. If you're in Christ, abide in me and I in you. Well, when we abide in Christ, then we have a new identity. And that's what we're looking at today. Several of the characteristics of that new identity, who we are in Christ. So dropping down to verse 12 of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Because we are the beloved of God, we ought to love others too. Greater love has no one than this, than today to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So Jesus calls his disciples, hey, guys, you're my friends. A lot of things, of course, they're disciples and students and all the rest of it, but they're also friends. And Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. Well, Jesus laid down his life not just for those 11 and 12 disciples, but also for you and me. We are the friends, therefore, included as well. Jesus, I have called you friends. And of course, they were disciples. They went out and made other disciples. They went out and made other disciples. All of whom become the friends of God, the friends of Jesus Christ. You and I are the friends of Jesus. He's our friend. There's an old hymn, which I vaguely recollect from long ago. Some of you who are older might also remember it, not the young ones, I suppose, but, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. Occasionally heard that song when I was a young whippersnapper, and the melody I always found personally a wee bit on the sort of syrupy side, but the lyrics, can't really argue with those. And a couple of the verses go, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. You know, what a friend we have in Jesus. This goes back to the 1800s. So the next couple of verses, it says, can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? The answer is, well, no, actually you can't. Not on the earth. But Jesus calls us his friends. We are his friends. Look at James 2. Read verses 20 to 23. I think that's our final scripture. James chapter 2. I might finish early tonight and get through all the scriptures. You'd have to drop a few out when I realize the time is ending before the scriptures are. James chapter 2. And verses 20 to 23, I think. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You know, you can have faith, but it can be a dead faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, which we were covering early on today, that it's our faith, our belief, that makes us righteous, just as it was Abraham's belief, his faith, that made him righteous. But it ends here, and he was called the friend of God. You know, Abraham was the friend of God. Jesus said his disciples are my friends, and you and I are also disciples of Jesus, his friends also. We'll cover this perhaps next week. You and I are also the seed of Abraham, another part of our identity. We are the seed of Abraham. It's a great surprise that if Abraham was God's friend, so are you and I. So are the seed. You know, you and I are the friends of God. So if somebody comes to you and says, like, who are you? Well, you could say, well, I'm Scottish, or I'm American, or I'm a husband, or I'm an artist, or I'm a writer, or I'm a singer, or I'm a sinner. But the question, those are the wrong answers, really. You know, in Him, we're a new creation. We have a new identity. So if someone comes up to you and says, who are you? Who are you? What are you? Who are you? Better answer would be, well, I am the righteousness of God in Christ, not on your own. Or, well, I'm a son of the great God. Or, I'm a daughter of Almighty God. I'm an heir of God. Who are you? Well, I'm the beloved of God. Who are you? Me. Oh, I'm the friend of God. I'm the friend of God. And those are only just a part of our identity in Christ. Just a part. But these actually are real. These are eternal. This is who we are right now today. And we'll still be, we'll still have that identity in 1,000 years' time, in 10,000 years' time, and 5 million years' time. We'll still be the righteousness of God, the sons of God, the heirs of God, the beloved of God, the friends of God. This identity will never change, never tire out, never wear away. This is our true identity. And next week we'll try and take us a little bit further, but I think I've hinted at once or twice, you can't quite come to really deeply down, know and feel your identity by just spending 5 minutes a day on your chapter a day. Somewhere along the line, one has to commit a bit more time, a bit more energy, because like Paul says, don't be conformed, molded and shaped by this world, this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that does take, I'm afraid, a wee bit of effort. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.